Okay, well, let's remember our memory verse. Let's do it. Ready? Here we go. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So that's true for the good angels, not so much for the bad angels. They're out for their own purposes. So we were going to come back. I gave you an assignment. Did you do it? Did you remember? You're going to look at several passages of Scripture and kind of come up with the prep in your head as to what was going on with Judas. Okay? So let's go to Luke chapter 22 first. And then the companion ones are in John. I'm going to bring those up on my screen as well. Okay, so in Luke, this is happening 2 days before the Passover. So Jesus is crucified on Friday. That's Passover day, okay? So 2 days before that would be Wednesday going into Thursday. And Jesus had had a long day of questions at the temple that day, Wednesday. And we are told then that Judas makes up his mind to betray Jesus on that day. So this is what we read, verse 3 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and he conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. We're actually not too far from the time period of the year when we commemorate these events. So Judas decides just 2 days before it happens that he's going to hand Jesus over to the authorities, the Jewish authorities. And we are told by Luke, who of course wasn't there, he's getting eyewitness accounts, that Satan had something to do with this. Now, is it possession? So what were you guys thinking when you started reading these things I gave you as your assignment? Yeah, the wording sounds like possession, but it doesn't seem as if he was playing around in the occult. And so that makes me think that it probably wasn't direct possession. But at the same time, I would have to say, the mention of Satan tells me that it is a high-profile concern to Satan, that he is personally involved in this. Exactly. That's the wording that we were going to go to next. 13:2, this is John's account of what happened on the night of the betrayal, which of course, with Jewish timing, it's the same Jewish day as the crucifixion, because Jewish days start at sunset. So yes, John reports, verse 2 of chapter 13, during supper, when the devil... and that's clearly being used as a synonym for Satan here, had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him.
It sounds like here he's like in his ear or something.
Yeah, it sounds like a temptation, but it has been very high-profile involvement. That Satan is like orchestrating this stuff himself.
Imagine if it's coming from Satan, it's much harder to resist.
Well, we already talked about that last week, didn't we? That there are certain demonic beings that are tougher. Because the apostles were having a hard time with the one, and they said, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, this one doesn't come except with great prayer and fasting, apparently. Satan seems to be from way up in the angelic world. Remember way back when we were talking about him, he was a cherub, one of those four-faced, four-winged angelic beings that was actually in the Garden of Eden, where God walked each day and had interaction with Adam and Eve. So it would appear that Satan actually started at the top of the angelic world, which would indicate that he's probably pretty powerful. So if he's getting involved in this, that's pretty serious going. And so Satan makes this his pet project.
So he's kind of been behind the scenes, gradually putting things in Jesus' way or not his way.
Or watching with the things that are transpiring. Because remember last week, and you brought this up last week, that Satan had asked permission to be able to sift the apostles like they were wheat. And the whole idea of sifting wheat is to figure out what's valuable and what's not. Now for Satan, it would kind of be the reverse of what God would have. He's looking for the weak link. And it seems like he probably found him. Now, it is interesting that the betrayal comments in Luke 22, that Judas decided 2 days before it actually happened to go to the priests and say, hey, what would it be worth for me to hand him over to you quietly? Now, before that, the Jewish authorities had decided they were going to wait until after all the festivities were over, which means they were planning on waiting until the 23rd or after, because that's when most everybody leaves Jerusalem and goes back home. And so they wanted a less populated Jerusalem situation in order to arrest him. But when Judas comes to them on this probably Wednesday night or maybe Thursday morning and says, hey, I want to hand him over to you. What's it worth? They're like, okay, yeah, we can work with you, but you got to betray him to us away from the crowds. It's got to be on the sly. And so he agrees to do that. Okay, good question. Since Jesus is aware, at least the Holy Spirit is giving some information. Because remember, Jesus limited some of his human information before, you know, he came as a baby. But the Holy Spirit is providing him everything he needs to get his job done. So he is aware that there is going to be a betrayal. Now, some of that is generic, though. We got Old Testament prophecies that talk about one of my close companions is going to lift his foot up against me. One of the ones that I eat a dinner with is going to do it. And so Jesus, I'm not exactly sure at what point he knew it was Judas, except there in the upper room. Then we know he definitely knows because he says to him, yeah, it's you, in a very private moment that only John is privy to. But before that, I don't know. How far back did he know the actual identity? I don't think it's clear. But here's the thing from the other Gospels, is Matthew and Luke, excuse me, Matthew and Mark, when they tell the story of Judas deciding to betray Jesus, they connect it to the event that happened at the beginning of the week. The meal on Sunday night at Bethany, when Mary of Bethany washes Jesus' feet or anoints his feet with this exceptionally expensive ointment. It had probably been intended to be used for her brother's funeral, but they didn't need all of it. So do you remember what the objection was to her putting that ointment on his feet? Yeah, it's too valuable. It could have been used to feed the poor, because it's like most of a year's wages. Now, who was it that said that? Judas. And John says in his record of that, he didn't say this because he cared for the poor. He said this because he was embezzling out of the group account, because he had the money. Now, when did John know that? After Judas was dead. Yep, that's the whole idea. Right. And preferably someone quiet. Yeah, so. All right, now let me re-verbalize that for the people who couldn't hear you. That if you had been Satan, you would have been looking for the quiet sinner, especially among the 12, because we already know Satan's been wanting to sniff around them to sift them like wheat. And so, yeah, Judas, who is the embezzler, would definitely be a target for that, wouldn't he? Now, why is he an embezzler? Why would he do that? Greed would be the most obvious one, right? But remember that Well, we already know they believe that. Yeah, so we know that the apostles believe that everything that we now understand will happen when Jesus comes back the second time. They believe that was happening in their period. And so, you know, new heavens, new earth, a kingdom ruled over by Jesus, and they were pretty convinced that they were going to be in the administration. And Jesus actually told them that. You guys who have been with me, you will sit on 12 thrones administering the tribes of Israel. That's pretty straightforward, right? And so, Judas would have been also interested in making sure that he was highly placed in this new administration. In fact, remember, the night of the Last Supper, he's the guy that got the number one slot in the seating. He was behind Jesus. He had Jesus' back, as we would say. That was the number one slot for reclining at a table. Yeah, well, I'm going to give you a suggestion here that this goes back a lot farther. And that's why I gave you the John 6 passage. So go ahead and go there. John chapter 6. If you're not familiar with John 6, this is the one where Jesus delivers the address at Capernaum, where he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be part of me." And that grossed out a whole bunch of the people that had been following him. They're like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. And John reports to us in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this is a year before the crucifixion. Jesus lost a whole bunch of people that had been following him for 2 years. So Jesus said to the 12, now they've been apostles for a year. They've been out on their do the casting out of demons and healing people tour, right? Do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So kind of a secondary great confession by Peter on behalf of the 12. But Jesus' response to that is very instructive to our conversation here. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? One of you is a slanderer. The word diabolos in Greek doesn't necessarily mean a demon or Satan. It's much more focused on just a bad guy. Somebody that says things that shouldn't be said, and lies and slanders and things like this. And so John, and remember, John is writing this 30 years after the story had happened. And so he knows that Judas ended up being the betrayer. He knows that Judas was embezzling. And so he writes here, Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Judas says, I understand, John says, I now understand, and I want you to understand, that Jesus was talking about Judas when he said that. I did not read 64. Thank you. That was, I should have started a little farther back. Verse 64, there are some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. Now that's the passage that a lot of people go to and say, Jesus knew even the day he picked Judas that he was going to be the betrayer. I am not altogether certain the wording there guarantees that, because it may be a little bit more vague, as in the fact that he knew one of the 12 would betray him. Because he definitely knew that. He knew it was going to be one of his close companions. So when Jesus called those 12 guys from among hundreds of disciples, he was well aware, no matter who he picked and what the reasons for picking them was, one of them was going to betray him. That is correct. He prayed all night before he picked those 12 guys. And again, remember, none of the other apostles suspected Judas. They didn't know about the embezzlement until later. That is where my mind goes, is that if he had been just one of the generic disciples, he probably would have walked away. But because he was one of the apostles, he thought long and hard about it. Do I really want to walk away from this? I mean, what if it does turn out to be okay? You know, maybe he's just talking things that don't make sense to me right now. But I think for the next year, he stewed over these things. And at some point during that year, I think he started slipping money into his pocket. Say that again. Right, he'd left his workaday job in order to become an apostle. Yeah, we don't know what he did before he became an apostle, but for some reason he was tapped to do the financial keeping of donations given to the group so that he would be able to buy things for the group and give money to the poor, because that's what happens on the evening of the betrayal. Everybody assumes that that's what he was being told by Jesus to go and do quickly. Yes, that was one of the things I was about to remind you of, is that we know that Judas would have been in a team performing miracles, and so another reason for nobody to suspect him. He's evidencing the power of God. Yeah, he's not in the top three that go with Jesus up to the top of the mountain and do things like that, but yeah, he still takes care of the money. Oh, well, we know that he would have been one of those, because there were 9 apostles left at the bottom of the hill and 3 that went up. And so Judas would have been one of the ones that couldn't kick this demon out. Yeah. So I can't tell you exactly when in that last year it happened, but something changed in Judas. But he kept it hidden well, because none of his fellow apostles seemed to know what was up. Even John, when he leans back on Jesus' chest at Peter's prompting, says, "Who is it, Lord? Who's gonna betray you?" And Jesus whispers back to him, "The one I'm about to give this piece of bread to after I've dipped it in the sauce." And then he leans back for Judas to give the food to Judas, and Judas goes, "Certainly it's not me, is it, Master?" And Jesus goes, "You said it." Yeah, and then he says louder, "You go and do what you need to do." Only John was privy to that little bit of the conversation that was whispered. And even he was like, apparently taken back and couldn't believe it. Because, I mean, he doesn't stand up and go, "It's Judas! Judas is the betrayer! Jesus has said it out loud!" Right? Right, which is another one of the weird aspects of this. What is motivating Judas? Now, there are some people, and you've seen this probably in some movies, that believe that Judas was trying to force Jesus to declare himself king, that he was trying to help him out. I don't believe that. I think he'd lost his faith in Jesus as the Messiah that he believed he was. But once he hands him over to the Jewish authorities, I think he fully expected Jesus to be found to be a crazy guy. Somebody who thought he was Messiah, but he's not really Messiah, and that he would maybe be beaten up or mocked and released. But the moment he found out that he'd been condemned to death, what did Judas do? Yeah, he tries to give the money back because he says, "I betrayed innocent blood." But he is not repentant like Peter is. Instead, he is self-destructive. He goes out and hangs himself over it. Now, is that an indication that he had gone so far down the road in cahoots with Satan that he gave up all hope? I don't know. See, that's the reason I wanted you to look at these passages, because In my mind, I think he kind of loses his faith over time. And as we talked about, I think Satan became aware of that stuff happening and he targeted him to manipulate the situation of, you know what? I bet those priests would pay a lot of money to find out where Jesus is. And they did. I mean, 30 pieces of silver. A lot of people focus on the idea in the Old Testament that was the price of a slave. And then they also go to the book of Jeremiah and talk about it being how Jeremiah said, oh, the value that they placed on me, the shepherd. Yeah, that's fine, all of those things. But in the time of Jesus, the silver shekel of the Israeli people was worth 2 days' wages. So we're talking about 60 days' wages. That's a lot of money. No, remember, it's more than 2 months because they always take a day off every week. So it is slightly more than 2 years' wages, or, I mean, excuse me, 2 months' wages. But it's still a bunch of cash, especially for somebody that's already been lifting money out of the kitty. Yeah, 10 grand, maybe more. Yeah. Well, yeah, they took temple funds and used it to bribe him, but they wouldn't take it back. You remember that? Yeah, that was really weird because they immediately said, well, this can't be used anymore for temple purposes because it's now been used to be involved in somebody's death. Even if they're a criminal, it wouldn't matter. It still wouldn't be acceptable. But what did they use it for? They instead said, well, you know what? We need to buy a place for burying strangers. And guess what just came up on the market? It was really weird. As soon as the holiday was over, which the holiday would have been like all of Saturday and all of Sunday, because Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. And so it was always a day off. So on Monday, there was a potter's field that was suddenly available for purchase. Why? Because some crazy dude hung himself there Friday afternoon. His body bloated up. The branch broke, or the knot didn't hold, and his bloated body fell, burst open, and contaminated the whole clay quarry. So none of it can be used to make pots for clean use anymore. No, it's not cleansable anymore. The whole property now is only good for one thing, a dump or a cemetery. Nope, can't clean it up religiously. You can clean it up physically, but you can't clean it up religiously. So the only two things it could be used for was a dump and a cemetery. And guess what the priests were in the market for? A cemetery. And guess who was the first person buried there? The guy who committed suicide, and nobody wanted to claim him anymore. And so that's why the cemetery gets the name Hakeldama, the field of blood. This is all told in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, I think, or maybe it's Matthew. Anyway, a couple of the Gospels tell us why it gets its name. It's kind of a twisted idea of it was blood money, but also he spilled his own blood there. And so in the book of Acts, it says he actually purchased the property, which some people say, well, that's a contradiction. He was dead. How could he purchase? Don't you understand irony here? It was his money repurposed to buy the property where he ends up committing suicide and is buried. So he bought it. He bought the farm, okay? Or he bought the cemetery. Okay.
Physical aspects of
Yeah.
I think it means something more physical, but a lot of it's metaphorical.
Yeah, some of it can be metaphorical. And of course, in all of our, you know, dealings, there's sometimes some depth to the things that we say, right? We intentionally, I mean, that's some of the sense of humor, right?
Yeah.
Is the playing on words or innuendo and things of that nature. So. Yeah. So in my opinion, which I've already shared with you, I don't know, maybe you want to say where you're at. I don't think he was possessed by Satan. I think he was targeted because of some of the free will choices he was already making. And so he became the weakest link among the apostles. And as the next passage that we have mentioned, it's Luke 22, 31 and 32, says, well, let's just read it. This is in the upper room. It says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And it's a plural you. But I've prayed for you that your faith, that's singular, may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus lets Peter know, you guys are already targeted. But I'm telling you, I've been praying for you guys. And Peter, when you get your head screwed back on straight, you need to help these other guys out. And so I think it's pretty clear that he is the personality of the group. And he becomes that stronger leader that everybody kind of gravitates toward. He does a lot more yakking than most of the other guys in the stories. He feels free to speak on their behalf. That doesn't make him the Pope, by the way. But it does show him to be a very strong leader in the group. And that's why Jesus selects him to be the one that preaches the Pentecost sermon. And he also is the one that goes to Cornelius' house to let Gentiles know, hey, Jesus wants you in his church too. So, okay? Any other questions about the Satan connections here in the story of the betrayal and stuff like that? Okay, we spent about half of our time on that. How about another one from Luke? From the upper room, Jesus takes his apostles across town. I think he probably stops at the temple and prays that prayer that we see in John chapter 17. That's just my opinion. It was one of my professor's opinion. I kind of adopted it as my own too. But then this is what we read. Luke 22, 39. He came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. You leave the Temple Mount area, you go down through a little shallow valley at that point, and then you go back up on a hill. Now, the road back to Bethany follows that route. And so they've been in the custom of leaving the temple every day this week, making this path back toward Bethany, but they've been stopping at a specific little garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the olive press. That's, I think, what the name means. So he's apparently made arrangements to be able to just have some quiet time alone with his apostles at this place. Now, I believe the authentic site for it is high enough on the hillside that you can look right straight into the temple area, because we know that when Jesus and his apostles left on Wednesday night, they stopped and were overlooking the Temple Mount when he had his little conversation about the destruction of the temple. And I think that was at the Garden of Gethsemane. So, continuing. So, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, and the other Gospels tell us very plainly, it was the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, Luke doesn't tell us the fullness of this. He leaves 8 of his apostles, because Judas is missing. He's gone, right? He leaves 8 of his apostles right at the gate that goes into this enclosed garden. And then he takes Peter, James, and John farther in among the ancient olive trees. And then he says to them, the three, "You stay here. I'm going to go over there and pray. But I need you to pray so that you won't enter into temptation." And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Now, how far is that? I don't know, 100 feet? I don't know. Far enough that they might have been able to hear part of what he was saying, but maybe not all that clearly. But he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Now, what's the cup? Well, when he's used that terminology on this same night, he was talking about death. And so that seems to be what he's talking about again. And so he seems to be saying, if we could do this a different way than what's about to happen, that's what I would rather. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, nothing about angels yet, right? That's the next verse. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there is a condition that it's rare, but it's been annotated. I think it was annotated amongst some flight personnel, that if you get super, super stressed, that you can have capillaries burst in your skin, and that leaks into your sweat glands, and you end up sweating blood, blood-tinged sweat. Hemoresis or something like that, I think is. What is it?
Hematidrosis,
okay. And so that would definitely match Jesus' situation. He is definitely under a lot of stress. I mean, that's why he's praying here, is because he needs to be able to push through to the next thing, which is to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. When he comes back to his apostles, he tells them again that you've got to pray instead of sleep, because you don't want to enter into temptation. And he actually says in one of the Gospels, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And most of the time we apply that to the apostles, don't we? But I want you to think that he may have been talking about himself as well. That he knew what needs to happen. But, you know, none of us like that idea of going through certain things, right? How many of you have had some surgical procedure or some thing that was coming up that you didn't really want to do? You knew it had to happen, but man, you were not looking forward to it, right? Think about the idea of taking all the sins of the world upon yourself in one moment of time. Because the crucifixion itself, the physical aspects of the crucifixion, that's pretty bad. But that's not the worst thing that was going on for Jesus today, for the atonement. He was taking all of those sins, and he also knew what was coming, and that is, at some point, he would have to be separated from God the Father, because that is the penalty for sin, is to be separated from God. And when that happened, we know, what did he yell out? My God, why have you forsaken me, right? Which ends up being echoed backward into time and picked up by David, the prophet, and he writes it down in Psalm 22. And so this is one of those places where I say, Jesus was not quoting Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is quoting Jesus. But the angel, why is the angel there specifically? I think, yeah, give him some hope, some encouragement, some, you can do this. Your Father knows you can do this. Which, have you ever thought about this? Think how strange that is. In this moment of time, an angelic being that Jesus created is now helping him as the human form that he's taken upon to get through this, to push through. I don't know who that angel is. It's not listed here. We don't know. But we got two big named angels of Michael and Gabriel. Michael is the angel to the covenant people, so I think he's probably a pretty good candidate for this. But Gabriel was the angel that's been involved in all of the gospel stories, connections up to this point. So, I don't know. Maybe it was him. Or maybe it was somebody else. We don't know. So what do you think about the angel in the garden? You don't remember the angel in the garden? Yeah. When you read through your Bible, if you have annotations, almost always they will put a link back to the time of the temptation. Because what happened after Jesus was finished with the temptations? Angels came and ministered to his needs. Which, remember, I talked about the idea that he would have been a bony little skeleton after 40 days of fasting. And so he would have needed some nursing to get back up to the full strength that he needed. And so that's apparently what those angels were doing. Yep. Could be that the angel is there to help in that sense. Yeah. Yeah, that the angel is there to help reinforce physical issues for Jesus. Yeah. Well, we know that Jesus dies sooner than they expected. Crucifixions were designed for the person to last for days. In fact, Josephus tells some stories about some people that were taken off crosses 4 days in, and at least one of them survived with doctoring. But because it was a high holy day that was getting ready to start with a Sabbath day and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jewish people asked that Pilate to hurry up the crucifixions. And the way they do that is break these shin bones, because one of the reasons you lasted so long is because you would reflexively push up on the nail to get some breathing room again in your lungs. Because eventually what would happen is sepsis would set in, or you would just be exhausted and you wouldn't be able to push yourself up anymore, and your diaphragm would seize up and you couldn't suck breath into your lungs anymore, and you'd die of anoxia. So when they came to Jesus, they didn't need to break his bones, because after only 6 hours of crucifixion, he was dead. That was highly unusual. And so here he is the night before getting some assistance from an angel because he's having a rough time, physically speaking. Mary. Some manuscripts do not. That is true. I am of the opinion the ones they do are the correct ones. But that's a scholarly debate where they argue back and forth as to why certain manuscripts they put more value on. But yeah, I think it makes good sense that the angel is there and the physical stuff. Yeah. Good question. If Jesus had decided not to go through with this, would that have been giving into temptation? And I think Jesus would give the answer to that in something else that he said. No one can take my life from me. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to pick it back up again. And so I think the answer is, no, it wouldn't have been him giving into some sort of sinful temptation because he was doing this voluntarily. He'd never sinned. There was no reason for him to pay a penalty. We'd been in a mess, though, if he had decided not to do it. But he would have had his both human and divine free will intact the whole time. In fact, that's the next passage. Matthew 26:53 is probably a good one to kind of tie into this at this point. Matthew 26:53. This is in the garden, after the whole prayer thing is over with, and Jesus tells his apostles, get up, the betrayer is at hand, things like that. And so Judas arrives with the temple security force. The commander of the temple security force is asked by Jesus, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, ego eimi. That's Greek. But it comes out in English as, I am, which is the divine name back in Exodus chapter 3. And John says that the moment he said those words, the arrest party fell backward to the ground, including Judas, you know, because of the power of the divine name, probably. And then Jesus says a second time, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, so, you can let all these guys go. See, he was basically making it plain, your arrest warrant is only for me. You got to let these guys go. One of the apostles said, as they came forward to grab Jesus and tie him up, Master, should we strike with a sword? I actually think that was probably John. Because we know in the upper room that they said they had two swords. The word sword is actually the word for big butcher knife. And we know that Peter and John had been sent to prepare the two lambs for the Passover meal that night, and they would have had the two big butcher knives that night. So I think John asked permission before he tries to pull his knife. Peter doesn't. And so he slashes out with that great big butcher knife, and he manages to, instead of cutting the guy's throat, to just slice off his right ear. Matthew 26:51. Jesus said to him, "You put that sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Then my angel connection. Do you not think that I cannot appeal, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a full-strength legion is 6,000 foot soldiers plus 120 horse soldiers plus a whole bunch of support personnel. One angel in the Old Testament took out 160 some thousand soldiers overnight. Imagine what 72,000 plus angels could do. I ran the numbers once. They could have wiped out the entire population of the world of that time period in a matter of minutes. So Jesus is basically telling Peter, don't you realize I've got a lot stronger defenders than you on standby? Put the sword away, dude. It's only going to get you in trouble. Because right before that, Jesus had clearly indicated, you have no reason to arrest these guys. But what did Peter do? Gave him a reason to arrest him. Now, Jesus fixed that, though, didn't he? What did he do? He fixed the guy's ear. No, it doesn't mention in the Matthew passage. It is mentioned, I don't remember which one, but it's mentioned in another passage that Jesus, he says, permit this, which probably he's being restrained at that point. And so he says, please, let me do this. And so he reaches out, touches the guy's ear, ear fixed. Therefore, there's no reason for Peter to be arrested. It's as if it didn't happen. Now, it does come back on Peter later, because when he's in the high priest's courtyard, a relative of this guy says, no, I'm pretty sure you were with him in the garden. I was there. Okay? And Peter says, no, I don't know who you're talking about. I swear before God Almighty, I don't know what you're talking about. Right? And then, So Jesus knew that he didn't have to do this if he didn't want to. He could have said, Father, no, I'm done. Send the angels. Just take the people out of here. Let's finish it. Let's finish history. I'm not doing it. He could have done that. But he didn't. In fact, we need to read the rest of the context here. Verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So, Peter, if I called the angels, we couldn't finish this the way that it needs to happen. The way that it's been predicted it's going to happen. He basically surrenders to the arresting party, and the apostles disappear into the woods. Right, the angel has already strengthened him, and he's ready to finish everything. It's like, I know this is going to happen, just like it was predicted, because it needs it. Why does it need it? For us, right? Yeah, if he doesn't do this, we're all lost. Yeah, unless there was another plan of atonement, and this is the only one that made sense. And of course, that's why all the scriptures match. I mean, he was the atoning sacrifice from before the foundation of the world. You know, God the Father, of course, and Jesus, of course, the Son, knew that this is how it would play out. And so the angels, now think about it. The angels have not been brought in on all the details of this plan. Have you ever thought about what the angels are thinking while they're watching this all take place? Some of them like playing with their little swords. No. No, this is not going to happen. This is, come on, say something, Jesus. And of course, there would have been fallen angels around. Well, see, we have to imagine some of this, and we don't know. The fine details are not there. I'm going to leave you with this. While the good angels are wondering, why, Jesus, are you not sicking us on these guys? I think Satan is like, why is he not fighting back? Why is he not doing something? See, because he doesn't know the future. He's no doubt read the prophetic scriptures, but the prophetic scriptures are encoded on purpose to keep all the details of the atonement and the resurrection unclear until it's all happened. And so I actually think Satan, the farther that day got along, is like, no, this has got to stop. I don't understand why. Why is he doing this? Why is he letting this happen? He has got to have something up his sleeve. But by then, it's too late. All the wheels are in motion. You know, Jesus has been betrayed. The priests and the Sanhedrin have condemned him. Pilate is on board with all this stuff because of the political pressure that's put on him. I think Jesus rope-a-doped Satan, honestly. Yeah, Pilate's wife had the dream warning her, or informing her, I guess is probably the better say, that Jesus was a holy man. There is a long-standing tradition that goes a long ways back, I don't, second century maybe, that Pilate's wife actually converted to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a much later one that Pilate converted, but I think that's less likely. There's an older one that he actually commits suicide. A lot of behind-the-scenes supernatural things happening during this whole thing. But yes, the angels were on standby and could have stopped it all, and Jesus wouldn't let them. Next week, resurrection. Because we know there's angels involved in that, right? And so we'll hit those stories. And then after that is some angel stories in the book of Acts. Questions, comments? Nope. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the angel stories and for the angels being involved in the gospel message. We know that they weren't brought in on all the fine details, and certainly they must have been chomping at the bit to try to intervene, just like Peter tried. But we are thankful that you allowed everything to play out so that you could use all these free will actions to turn around and provide the atoning sacrifice for sin and the glorious bodily resurrection of Jesus. Salvation to anyone and everyone. So, Father, help us to take courage that you make all things work together for good, and to be ready to share that conviction with other people that need the love of Jesus. Help us to have a good week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.